My name's Dan. I'm not the guy who normally speaks up here, so I'm one of the associate pastors here, and it's my privilege to keep us moving along in our study of the word of the prophets. I was nervous anyways, as I always am when I'm asked to speak in front of a group of people, and then I found out that the elementary kids are going to be in here, so now I'm terrified. I appreciate the opportunity to come and share a little bit with you. I'm always told you're supposed to start with a joke. So two peanuts walked into a restaurant, one was assaulted. Some of you are like, I get it. Now that I got that out of the way, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for giving us an opportunity to look into this book of Joel. Thank you that you speak to us so clearly through your word. God, I ask that you would bless the words that come out of my mouth, that you would bless the hearing, that you would just use your spirit to speak to us so that we can understand what it is that you would have us know, that we might bring glory to you and glory to your son, Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our walk through the prophets, and we're looking at the book of Joel this week. Joel's kind of a relatively unknown guy. We don't know much about him other than the fact that he wrote this book, and it appears from, if you read through the details of the book of Joel, it appears he was speaking to the southern kingdom in Israel, the tribe of Judah. We're not sure exactly when he wrote the book either. We think it was probably after the exile. If you're familiar with the history of God's people, they were sent to exile in Babylon. They came back, so it was probably written in 400 to 500 BC, but there are some scholars who have bigger brains than me or you that say, no, it was probably later, like maybe 700 to 900 BC. The bottom line is that Joel gives us a super kind of specific context for his book that helps us to understand what it means, and also that the book can really speak very, very clearly to us. It's referenced again in the New Testament with respect to Jesus. So I'd invite you to turn to the book of Joel as I kind of take you through the overview here. Just so we can understand, we're just going to look at a few verses from the book. It's relatively short, three chapters long, but the book starts with talking about this plague of locusts, and we'll talk more details about this, but there's bad stuff going on there in Israel at the time that this is happening, and so there's this plague of locusts, and Joel takes and says, hey, look at this and consider what it means with respect to the fact that God is in charge of everything. So he talks about this plague of locusts. He's very, very explicit about what's going on and how people should respond. And then he starts to connect into this day of the Lord. And so if you read through it, it still sounds like locusts at part, and it also sounds kind of like the end times. As you get into chapter 2 and then into chapter 3, he starts to speak in apocalyptic terms. And so you might think, hey, maybe this is actually talking about something more than just a locust plague sometime a few hundred years before Christ walked the earth. And that may be true. There's debate if you read the commentaries about exactly what he's talking about. But here's the thing is, it's absolutely clear that he is talking about what happens when tragedy comes, where we as God's people should focus our thoughts and our minds and our hearts. And then the later part of the book talks about judgment and deliverance, and the fact that God is still in charge of everything, even when there's chaos. And so I offer that up to you as kind of a big picture of what the book says, because we're going to focus on a very, very specific topic today. And I want you to think in terms of our own culture. What do we do when tragedy strikes? What is our normal response in American culture when there's disaster, when there's hardship? What do we do? And I want you to watch this little video. It has a couple of clips of some presidents responding to things that we're probably familiar with.
Thank you. On September the 11th, enemies of freedom committed an act of war against our country. Americans have known wars, but for the past 136 years, they have been wars on foreign soil, except for one Sunday in 1941. Americans have known the casualties of war, but not at the center of a great city on a peaceful morning. As a symbol of America's resolve, my administration will work with Congress and these two leaders to show the world that we will rebuild New York City.
Though we are living through difficult and uncertain times, tonight I want every American to know this. We will rebuild, we will recover, and the United States of America will emerge stronger than before.
We are a culture that values pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We are a culture that says, hey, you know what? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And there's something immensely admirable in saying, hey, when we get knocked down, we get back up. But there's something immensely dangerous in that, too. It can become kind of a cult of self. It can become an idolatry of people where we say, I don't care what God has thrown at us. We will make it all good. And so what I'd ask you to kind of consider today is I want you to consider this topic of mourning. And if you're saying that sounds like a downer, it is. All right? That's why I started with a joke. Okay? This may be a little bit of a downer message today, but I think by the time I get done talking, you'll understand why we need to go there and why it's actually a good thing. And so we're going to consider this topic of mourning, not necessarily like just funeral mourning, but this idea of difficulty, of tragedy, of sadness. And we're going to look at it from a couple different perspectives, of course, starting with the book of Joel. Then we're going to talk about why it's important, why God says that it's important to us. And then finally, we're going to end up with, you know, where do we go with this idea of mourning? Where should we end up? All right, so that's what we're going to kind of roll through as we consider this. I do want you to understand that I needed to use one word to kind of capture everything, so I chose the word mourning. But really, we're talking about, you know, weeping, sadness, lamentation, difficulty. When things go wrong in life, okay, do we stop and cry? Do we stop and say, oh, Lord, this is so tough? That is the idea of mourning, the idea that we would not just jump into rebuilding, but that we would stop and say, hey, this hurts. This is tragic, all right? And this concept is really, really big in the book of Joel. Joel is talking about a tragedy that is absolutely real. Okay, there's this locust plague that is coming through his area. This is what he says: what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust is eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust is eaten. Now, I've never seen a locust plague, so I'm thinking, well, what's the big deal with a bunch of grasshoppers? But the reality is when a locust plague comes through, particularly in an agrarian society, all your food's gone. Not only is all your food gone, but as we'll read in a second, all the grapes are gone that you can make wine with, both to drink and to do offerings in the temple. Okay? Not only is all your food gone, but all your food for your livestock is gone as well. And so a locust plague can have an impact of epic proportions. And so we had a bunch of grasshoppers out here last summer, if any of you remember that. It was kind of like a bad year for grasshoppers. But that's nothing. This is what a locust plague actually looks like.
For 3/4 of an hour, a giant swarm of locusts about 15 kilometers long crosses Madagascar's National Route 7. This road is normally popular with tourists who come for the breathtaking views. But today they're observing a natural disaster, a plague of locusts which has already destroyed half of the island's crop.
So this isn't just a little thing. The folks that study this stuff say a locust swarm can have 10 billion locusts in it. Okay, you can have 1,000 in a square foot. Any bugophobes in here? Imagine having a square foot with 1,000 like flapping grasshoppers that are eating everything in sight. okay? This is the heebie-jeebies for if you don't like bugs, and it's horrible for your crops. There was a locust plague in Ethiopia in 1958 where the locusts ate 167,000 tons of grain. That's enough to feed a million people for a year. Okay. So when this happens, when Joel refers to this locust plague, he's not talking about just, oh, this is kind of a bad thing. This is tragic, and it's huge potential impact on the people that he's speaking to. But look where he puts our minds. If you're following along in your Bible, look at verse 13 of chapter 1, where Joel is saying, well, this is how we should respond to this plague. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Okay? Joel is not saying, hey, let's get to pulling out our fly swatters. He's not saying, let's get to digging and planting and let's make up for what just happened. He's saying, stop and wail and lament and moan and humble yourselves by wearing sackcloth. This is a very bad thing. He goes on in chapter 2 to say, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. And I want you to focus on that second part where he says, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, because that's where we're kind of targeting right now, is this idea that our response should not be, oh, everything's good, God's in charge, okay? Although that's true. Our response has to start someplace else where we say, oh man, this is bad, and we should recognize it as such. So we have this pattern in Joel where he is saying, hey, you know what? Weeping and mourning are actually a good thing. He says in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Notice he's not just saying, hey, you go into your private corner and weep where nobody can see you. He says, no, you come together and you cry out to the Lord. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. Let them do it in front of people. Let us come together and acknowledge this is bad. Okay? So there's a big question that comes up, why would he say that? Okay, and we'll get to that in a minute. But let's think about how Joel is like, hey, God says to us that when bad things happen, it is totally appropriate for us to weep and mourn and wail. What does our culture say? Okay. What does the culture say about self-esteem? What does the culture say that we should do with our children when they encounter things that would make them weep and mourn and wail? Okay. In so many instances, we have now adopted this kind of philosophy where, hey, you know what? If the kids are going to be sad because they lost the soccer game, let's not keep score. Okay? I mean, that's what we do. If the kids are going to be sad because they got an F on that test, let's get rid of the grades. Or let's just make it so even though you got an F, we're not going to tell you, or we're going to call it something else, or we're just going to pass you on anyways. Okay? And it doesn't stop there. Okay? We have a culture where on our institutions of higher learning, we have safe spaces so that you can go and get away from people who might make you weep and wail and mourn. Okay? There's a definitive trend in American culture to say, man, anytime you start to feel bad, stop that. Get away from that as fast as you can. Okay? And that doesn't just come from outside. Who here likes to cry? Okay? Who here likes to weep? Okay? It is really, guys, take this to heart. This is big for us. It is really hard for us to feel like we're macho and in charge and all that sort of thing when we can't even form words because there's a hitch in our throat and our eyeballs are sweating. Okay? But that is exactly what we're called to do. Okay? We in our heads do not like pain. We do not like to be shown to be weak. We do not like to be in front of other people miserable. And so frequently we'll say, hey, yeah, culture, you're telling me I don't have to be that way? I'm all in. Okay? And that's why this message that Joel brings us is so important, is because there's a definitive difference between what he's saying, what God is saying through him, and what our culture tells us. And we have to ask the question, which way should I go? Okay? Should I be blubbering down the hall, or should I be standing strong and acting like this doesn't matter to me? Okay, and so that's why it's important for us to talk about why, in God's perspective, mourning is important. Let me catch up with my notes here. So here's the first thing. Mourning, when we weep, when we feel ourselves crushed by things that are going on around us, that is an acknowledgement of truth. Okay? Anybody who has lost somebody that they love is totally aware of the fact that that is crushing. Okay? It hurts. Right? And so, in so many places in life, if we try to deny mourning, if we try to get away from the pain, what we're really doing is denying truth. We are trying to escape the truth that should be breaking our hearts. And there's plenty of that out there. Right? So if I was just to stop for a minute and think about all the things out there that would make me mourn, okay, I think it's absolutely tragic that this year between 12 and 50 million babies will be killed in their mother's wombs. Okay? That is tragic. It kills me that our kids are going to school and they're being told, you know what? I'm going to tell you lies about your gender. I'm going to tell you lies about your sexuality. And I'm not saying that every school here in Cedar City, we have some great teachers here. I'm not pointing at all them. I'm saying we as a culture have adopted this idea that we're going to tell our kids that they came from goo, that they're just random chances. There's so many different things that are foisted upon our children in public education, in the public sphere, that is just destructive. Okay? It's just not true. And so often we want to go, oh, that's just out there. But it's not just out there. It's in here. Survey after survey after survey says, you know what? You guys in the church, your divorce rate is almost the same as those out of the church. You guys cheat on your taxes almost the same as those out of the church. You commit infidelity almost the same as those out of the church. There's almost no substantive difference statistically between those who sit in churches on an average Sunday and those who do not. Are there differences? Yes. Okay. But should we be weeping that the people of God do not look like Jesus? Yes. And so that's what I'm talking about is when we fail to mourn, we fail to acknowledge the truth that should be breaking us. And when we look inside ourselves, we see the same thing. Okay? When I get up in the morning, if I'm honest, when I look in the mirror, I am not seeing a great guy. Okay? I am seeing a guy who struggles with all kinds of things that God says, you should not struggle with this, or at least you should not be doing these kinds of things. You should not be having these kinds of thoughts. You should actually care about your neighbor and not just wave to be nice. Okay? There's so many things, if I hold my life up to the mirror of the Bible, that it says, you know what? Dan, you are a messed up guy. Okay, and that is the truth. And that, if you're honest, if you know the Bible, if you do the same thing, you'll be in the same place. Okay, and I said this was going to be a downer, and it is a little while. Okay, but don't worry, we're not done. Okay, but when we look at ourselves, when we look at our world, there is a lot to be crying about. It doesn't need to be a locust plague. But the idea that the truth is revealed in mourning, or mourning is a consequence of the truth, also plays into this idea that mourning tells us when something is wrong. Okay. There is a disease called CIP. It's congenital insensitivity to pain. Okay? And it is a disease, a genetic disorder, where you can't feel stuff. And you and I would go, well, that sounds kind of good. I stub my toe, it doesn't hurt. I hit my thumb with a hammer, it doesn't hurt. That sounds like kind of a good deal for me. But people who have CIP so much want it to go away. They so want to feel pain. Because when they drink a hot cup of coffee, if it's too hot and it's going to burn their mouth, they won't know it until they have blisters in their mouth. If they put their hand against the stove, they won't know it until somebody says, hey, move your hand, or until they start to smell the burning flesh. Okay? If they go outside on a cold day, they'll get frostbite and never even know it, okay? Because they can feel no pain. And so we have this initial reaction like, hey, I don't want to feel pain, just like I don't want to feel mourning. But in reality, that kind of pain, that kind of mourning is so helpful to us. It's so helpful to us to acknowledge what the truth really is. When Joel is talking to his readers in his book, he's talking about locusts being the real issue, but he's telling them that this is so much more than this. There's a truth beyond this. There's a truth that God, the God who is in charge of all this, has issues with us, right? And so when we mourn, we're able to open our eyes to say, hey, God, what's actually going on here? Tell me what's wrong, okay? And the last thing is this idea that mourning humbles us. And this is so important for us as well, okay? Joel uses terms like wear sackcloth and fast and cry out. He says, you know, put yourself down low, okay, because you can't fix this yourself. Okay? I always remember when we were stationed in Okinawa, Japan, which is a little island that the Americans conquered during World War II. So the Japanese had control of it, and then the Americans came in. And when the Americans were coming in, the Japanese army told all the citizens, the Americans are going to eat you, they're going to rape you, they're going to torture you, so fight to the death, right? And the Americans, of course, won. They took control of the island. And this one fellow that was actually the governor of Okinawa when we were there, his name was Masahide Ota. So he was a child at the time. And after the Americans took control of the island, he went into hiding. And he stayed in hiding for like a month. And he stayed until the point where he was literally starving to death. And at that point, he said, it doesn't matter. I might as well just turn myself in because I'm going to die anyways. I'd rather die by poison or torture than die by a slow death by starving. And so he walks up to an American GI and he says, you know, whatever he said in Japanese. I'm sure the guy couldn't understand him, but he's like, hey, look at me. And this GI pulls out something and gives it to him. And Ota says, I knew this was it. I'm going to die now. So he takes the thing and he eats it. It's poison. He's waiting for the convulsions to start. It's a chocolate bar. Okay. And it's at that point where he realizes that it was all a lie, that he was told, don't allow this to happen or bad things will happen to you, when it was all a lie. And we can be so like that when it comes to mourning and suffering and pain. We can so stand back thinking, man, if I allow myself to go down this road, if I allow myself to weep, who knows that it's not going to kill me, okay? But God's answer is so clear that if we allow ourselves to be humbled before him and say, God, I need you, okay, that he will lift us up. It's so important for us to understand this because this is part of the good news about Jesus. If we never get to the point where we are broken enough to say, I need saving, then the concept of a savior is absolutely irrelevant to us. It doesn't mean anything. And so we have to be at a point where we can say, Lord, I understand. I need something. This is what James tells us in James chapter 4. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's crazy that God would say, you know what? I want you to be wretched. I want you to turn your laughter to mourning, right? So that I can lift you up. So when I told you this is going to be a bit of a downer sermon, okay, I want you to understand that the reason we're going down this road is because I love you and because God wants you to hear, I believe, that when we allow ourselves to go down a road that looks so dark, okay, that we will find that God is light, even in the darkness, that he will lift us up if we're willing to go down that road and acknowledge things as they are, to acknowledge that things are wrong, that we have a need, to humble ourselves and say, I can't fill this need myself. I need somebody else to lift me up. Okay, and so that kind of brings us to this last point, is where should mourning lead? And there's all kinds of different things we want to do when things come up that would make us weep, Okay. One of the things that we want to do is we want to suppress that. We want to just pretend like it's not there. You guys are all familiar, I'm sure, with the post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. One of the elements there is that people will experience horrible things in car accidents or combat, and they will just take it and stuff it. And it might be 10 or 20 years later where that comes back out to the surface in all kinds of difficulty, emotional turmoil, dysfunction, and people have to learn to deal with it. But we're always tempted to take whatever it is that would burden us so heavily and stuff it. But that's not God's plan for us. God's plan for us is for us to say, yes, I acknowledge what God did for us today or did in our lives today and somehow trust him to be the answer. I don't know if you know this, but something like 1 in 9 Americans today actually take antidepressants. Okay? Which means that there's a bunch of us in this room that do. And sometimes that is medically totally needed. It's a gift from God that we have that access. But back in the 1980s, only about 1 in 50 took antidepressants. Okay? And what that would tell you is either we've really changed as humanity in the past 30 years, 40 years or so, or we are starting, some of us, to suppress those things that would take us down and not follow them to their logical conclusion, okay? And so we have to be very, very, very clear or very, very careful not to suppress it. When God takes us to a place where it feels like we're getting so low, we need to look to him and ask him before we just go, hey, no, I refuse to accept this pain. I actually know, I heard about a doctor in Texas who, when he was dying, he knew he was dying, he said, you guys can't have a funeral for me. That's what he told his wife, okay? Because I don't want people to feel down. Where does that leave the wife? He's gone. It's not going to affect him whether they have a funeral or not. But think about how hard it is to have closure when you can't even mourn the loss of somebody. So we're not supposed to suppress the things that would make us mourn. We're not supposed to substitute the things that would make us mourn either. And if you're like me, this is a huge temptation. Something makes you feel bad, you go run after something that makes you feel good. Okay? If I'm feeling really low, like maybe I'm purposeless, let me go watch a Marvel movie marathon, okay, and live vicariously through all these superheroes. Okay? If I'm feeling like, hey, you know what, maybe I don't have this all together, I feel like life is kind of a little empty, let's take a trip down to St. George and shop till we drop. Okay? Buying stuff always lifts me up a little bit. Right? There's all these different ways where we can substitute when life seems like it's not going well. Well, maybe I'll turn to, you know, this latest thing that they're selling on the internet. Maybe I'll turn to this, you know, attractive person that I work with. All different ways that we can say, hey, I've got this pain. I want this pain to go away, and I'm going to make it go away. It doesn't matter how. Okay? That's substituting the real answer with an answer that is not going to satisfy us. Something we have to be very, very careful about. Here's the thing. God calls us to deliverance. Okay? So he does not say, hey, you know what? I want you to mourn and then die. Okay? He says, I want you to mourn and call out to me. And I'm not just going to ask you to mourn and call out to me. He says, I want you to weep knowing that there is an answer to your weeping. And you may not see that answer right now. You may not feel that answer right now, but that answer is something that I will promise you. God promises us deliverance. This is what Joel says in verse 13. We looked at this earlier, but return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Joel does not say weep and mourn and just suck it up, you're going to die. He says, weep, mourn, acknowledge things as they really are, and turn to God. For he is gracious, he is merciful, he is abounding in steadfast love. Okay? That's where he points us. If we do not point towards, as we mourn, if we do not point towards deliverance, what do we end up with? I've been talking this whole time about this idea that maybe mourning is a good thing all the time. It's not. Okay? If I mourn without hope, I end up in despair. And that in itself is a pathology that can be super destructive. So I'm not saying it's always good to be miserable. Okay? What I'm saying is when God puts things in front of us that ought to cause misery, we ought to be comfortable saying, yes, I will be miserable, God, because I'm looking towards you and I acknowledge the truth and I know that you're bigger than my present circumstances. Joel says in verses 28 to 32, and this is big, and I struggled with this part of the message. We're almost at the end. I struggled with this part of the message because I really, really want to spend a lot of time pumping you back up. Okay, but I'm not going to, and I'll explain why in a minute. But I do want you to see this. This is what he says. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These verses are applied very, very specifically by Peter in Acts 2 to Jesus. This idea that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Beautiful. It is a promise. Okay? It's why we talk about Jesus every week. I would love to spend more time talking about this. I would love to spend more time talking about Matthew 5, 4, where it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Okay? But the danger of doing that is that if I present an intellectual answer to your mourning, and you jump straight past what ought to be burdening your heart into this idea that, oh, everything's happy and sunny because Jesus is here, you will understand the concept, but you will not experience what Joel is calling us to experience, and that is the actual deliverance that comes from our Lord. Okay? So here's what I'm calling you to do. This is what I'm asking you to do this week. I'm asking you to take time to think about yourself, to think about your life, and to be willing to mourn. Be willing to be broken by the things that you see around you. Be willing to be broken by the things that you see in yourself. Okay? But as you do that, understand that God will end and wants to end your mourning. But he wants to end it in something real. Okay? The true deliverance that comes from Jesus, who has saved us from our sins and who has promised us eternity. Who can take us through every bad circumstance. And I want you to do it this way. I want you to experience those verses that we just read through. I want you to experience the reality that God will lift you up out of your mourning rather than hearing it from me. Okay? And I'll just share this kind of closing vignette of what I'm talking about. About a week ago, is it 2 weeks ago? Yeah, 2 weeks ago. I got a call, and this call was delivered with the best of intentions, okay? And it went on for like an hour and a half, I think. But basically, the essence of this call was, Dan, the things you do, you're just not very good at it. You should probably stop, and people don't like you, okay? And I honestly mean, the person who was delivering me this feedback was trying to do the best for the kingdom of God, okay? And the whole time I was having this conversation, there was part of me that wanted to say, I can tell you event after event after event, I can tell you people who have said good things about me. I wanted to come back with both fists swinging and say, you are wrong, you are wrong, you are wrong. But here's the thing, is God had already started me processing through this book of Joel and this topic that I've been talking about today. And I knew that that was the wrong response. And I knew that some of the things that this person was sharing with me were 100% dead-on accurate. Okay, and so as I processed through it, I had to say, God, I'm not going to fight back. I'm going to weep over the fact that I might be completely incompetent in what I think I'm doing for you. And I'm going to let you speak to me. Okay? And I don't have time, and you don't have the patience to listen to how God showed up that week. Okay, but he showed up over and over and over again through scripture, through my wife, through my friends, to say, hey, Dan, yeah, you should change this. You should change that. You're doing fine over here. You're doing your best over here, and your best is good enough, and I am with you, and you're with me. So it's good. Okay? That is a personal experience that God took me through, I think because I was going to be up here sharing this today. And that's the experience that I want you to have, the experience of a real and living God who shows up and will lift you out of the hardness, the hard places, and not allow you to substitute or to suppress the things that ought to break our hearts. So this is what Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, said. He said, "Let my heart be broken by the things that break your heart." That's what he prayed to the Lord. Okay, and I would ask you to pray that this week as well. God, let my heart be broken by the things that break your heart. Let's pray.